Well, good morning, Life Tree. We're just blessed to have each one of you this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, would you please begin to open up to the book of the prophet Zechariah. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew in front of you. And when you get to Zechariah, would you please go to chapter 3. We're going to begin reading there. Zechariah chapter 3. To try to set the stage, the prophet Zechariah was being ministered to by an angel, and he was receiving visions of the future glory of the nation of Israel, and ultimately of the church were being revealed to him. And that's where we open up here in chapter 3 as he's going through receiving these visions. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 3 of the book of Zechariah. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to them, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land. In one day, I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day." Would you please bow your heads? God, we thank you for the words of the prophet Zechariah. We thank you for the vision that he received, an angelic heavenly vision, not only to bring hope to a people in Jerusalem and living in the surrounding environs that were going through such a difficult time, but Father, to be ministered and speaking to the believers of all ages, even up until today, 2016. God, we thank you for your prophetic word. And we thank you that calendars are for mankind and not for you. Because yesterday, today, and forever, you are the same. And Father, you know the past, you know the future, dear God, and we thank you. You are the God that knows all and sees all. And you are the God who loves each one of us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As if you remember, Sherry and Sarah and I went out with Sarah's school just about a week or two ago to New Mexico-Arizona border to the Navajo Reservation out there. Just beautiful people, very gracious, very kind, very nice people. We were just welcomed with open arms by the native people there. But what I forgot is the day we were packing to go, the day before, I was supposed to go get my hair cut. I completely forgot about it until this week. So if I have to pause during the message to brush the hair out of my eyes, please bear with me as I try to keep moving along here. But that could easily happen. So the passage I just read, I feel it's important for us to understand a few things before we get further into the message. One of the most important things is I named the man named Joshua. And it's important that we don't misunderstand the Joshua that we're referring to here in the text. From the Joshua that was commissioned by Moses and by God to lead the God's people across the Jordan and into the Promised Land, that Joshua commissioned by Moses lived about 1,000 years before this Joshua. This Joshua was a high priest. So you understand, if you're familiar with your Old Testament history, the people of the nation of Judah, which was they considered themselves the true Jews, where they would have been the people of the tribes of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, were still in existence until about 605 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar and a Babylonian army came in and they began to wipe them out. And if you remember the story of the book of the prophet Daniel, he was one of the people that were taken away, recognized being a bright young man. Him and his associates were taken away into the land of Babylon, and they were actually placed in the court to serve the king. But ultimately, by the year 586 BC, the Babylonian army had come back time after time. The people of Judah had put up a fairly good fight, but finally Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586 came in and wiped out the city of Jerusalem, and he wiped out the temple that Solomon had built, the beautiful ornate temple that stood for almost 400 years was now wiped out. In 586 BC, many of the people in Jerusalem and the surrounding environments were slaughtered. Many others were taken away to the land of Babylon to be captives and be slaves. That existed for a period of between 60 and 70 years, depending on what you're marking your time from. But Nebuchadnezzar was taken from the scene, and up came a great king named Cyrus, the Medo-Persian, or the king of the Persians. Cyrus had a different philosophy. His philosophy was to allow people to go back to their original lands, that these lands that had been conquered, and go begin to cultivate the land and begin to rebuild the lands, because they have a sincere interest in it. And he felt that way about the people of Israel. So he commissioned a number of people. In fact, if you read in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 1, it begins to mention this Cyrus saying, "I'm sending your people back to begin to build." And at that time, the year was 538 BC, and he commissioned them to go rebuild the temple to your God. So they came back, and they had a governmental leader. His name was Zerubbabel. He was called the governor. They no longer had a king, because they were no longer essentially a kingdom. They were still a vassal state. So he was considered to be the governor, and also with him leading the way was this man named Joshua, the high priest. So these were the two leaders, as they had been in the Old Testament. You had the kings, beginning with King Saul, and then King David and Solomon, then Rehoboam, and so on after the nation had split. Two tribes to the south and 10 to the north, king after king. And you had high priests and priests that were part of that Levitical order. But the people were concerned about are Zerubbabel and Joshua, and specifically Joshua, because he's the high priest in office at this time. You see, Cyrus had sent the people back at about 538 BC, and these Zerubbabel and Joshua would come with that bunch from Babylon down back into Jerusalem. And they began very diligently to begin to rebuild the temple. For 2 years, they laid the foundation. It's a fascinating story if you read it in the book of Ezra. When they finally had the temple of the foundation of the temple rebuilt, that they began to celebrate that huge monumental milestone in the rebuilding of the temple. They were so full of joy. It took them 2 years. And it says in the scripture that the younger priests, they were rejoicing over the structure that they saw. But the older priest who had been there and had ministered in Solomon's temple, when they saw this new foundation, they began to weep. And the scripture says you couldn't tell the joy from the weepers. There was so much noise going on, but the new people saw a fresh start in this new foundation. And the old people saw what could have been and what was at one time. But you see, God had great and mighty plans for that temple, for Jerusalem, for the nation of Israel, and ultimately for his church, through a person named Jesus Christ. So we'll get to all those things today, but just understand one more thing, that the work started to rebuild that temple foundation in 538 BC. They got it built by around 536, and then the work stopped. Opponents came their way. There were challenges, and all of a sudden now, for about 16 years, nothing was being done. So much so that people got busy doing other things. They got busy, if you read the book of Haggai, who ministered at the same time as Zechariah the prophet. Haggai says, "You live in your paneled houses, but my house is in disarray." And you're busy going about your lives from day to day, understandably. However, what about my temple? What about my house? What about what you've been brought back and the purpose you've been put back in your land for? My house is in disorder. And so Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy and bring the people together for a magnificent rebuilding effort in 520 BC. And that's when this prophet Zechariah began to receive these revelations from God. It's a fascinating story, not only because it tells us the history in detail of what happened to the temple and what happened to the city of Jerusalem and how it was finally rebuilt. If you read Ezra and then the book of Nehemiah came along about almost 100 years after this time, and he began to rebuild not the temple, but the city and the walls. But you see in Zechariah chapter 3, in this night vision, he sees something that is, to me, is just incredible, because as I said, it's not only given to encourage the people of Jerusalem of that day, but it's been given to encourage the people of the church in 2016. So if you'll go back to your text, I'm going to start there in verse 1. We called the message today a confrontation in the courtroom. A confrontation in the courtroom. If you've ever been in any court of law, if you've seen some of the nationally televised trials on your television set, I know there's been a number over our last couple decades that have been very high profile, high prominent types of things. And it's amazing some of the things that at times are almost becomes a circus, if you will, in our courts of law, and the judge seated on the judge's bench has to pound his gavel and demand order. But you see, in any courtroom, you're going to have a defendant who is there to be accused, and you're going to have either a prosecutor or at least a plaintiff, someone who's got an issue, someone who is accusing the defendant of something. And then you have a judge that is thereby listening to all the facts, and you may in our court system also have a jury, but in this case it's essentially a trial by judge is what we would call it. And we read there in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." And so we begin with this thought, the accuser is rebuked. The accuser is rebuked. It's funny, if you may have a note in the text of your margin, the name Satan actually means the accuser. And so in the language that's there, it says the accuser was there to do what he does best. What is it? He was there to accuse. It's almost a play on words, isn't it? The accuser was there to accuse. You see, that's the enemy's job. The enemy's job is to begin to accuse believers that what you are and who you are is not what you should be. And he begins to accuse believers of what they've done is now so heinous that he begins to say, You're now standing condemned again. You're accused. And you see, that happens so often in the life of believers and the life of a church. It says, we hear these voices in our minds saying, I know the gospel of grace, and I know it says the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient, but I hear these voices coming up in my soul. Not in my spirit that's been redeemed by Jesus Christ, but in my soul, then it's telling me that I'm what I'm not. And it's telling me who I'm not. And more so, it tells me who I'm never going to be. Have you ever heard those voices? Sometimes loud and clear, sometimes silently, or maybe in the middle of the night. We struggle for our significance in Christ, and we begin to believe that we're not acceptable. And it's the voice of the accuser of the brethren. That's what the enemy is named in Revelation. It says the accuser of the brethren is being cast down. So it says that the Satan, the accuser, was there to accuse. And who's he accusing on this day is Joshua, the high priest. The quote-unquote most holy person in the land. The person, the religious leader of the entire nation. And now he is going to God and he's saying, look at your high priest. And he begins to make accusations. And as you read through this, I just want to get something clear now. I have it later in my notes. What he's saying is not really a lie. It's not really a lie. He's accusing him for something that is accurate. But you see, there's more to the story, and we're going to get into that here by the power of God, because God has another plan to handle those accusations. Satan's purpose here, one commentator put it this way, he's attempting to cause the removal of divine favor from the nation of Israel. It demands justice. It demands to be set right. And essentially what Satan is saying to God, you have no reason to support these people because they're in filthy holy garments that are filthy. And he begins to accuse them, and he does that to us. He does that in our lives. And again, he begins to come at us with what we're not. And you see, we serve a God that is focused on who we are in Jesus Christ. You see, for you believers in this place, the day you received Jesus Christ, you traded in your and our unrighteousness and we received these righteousness of Jesus Christ. You see, we received what he did on the cross, what we couldn't do, he's given to us. How did that happen? It was by a word transaction. Jesus, I receive you into my life as my Savior and Lord. You see, those words are powerful. Those words just don't go out in there and dissipate. Those words, if you will, are written in the heavenly courtroom forever on the heavenly journal and on the heavenly blotter. Those words are written down that you are now a son or you are now a daughter of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. And Satan will come at you and he'll come at me and he'll say, well, you may say you're a believer, but look where you're falling short. You may say you're a believer, but look what you've done in the past. And there's no way you're going to make up for that. He's called the accuser of the brethren, the scripture says. And so we now see God's plan for the accuser begin to unfold. If you'll go with me to verse 2 of that. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments standing before the angel. I know this is true. This is no longer a thought. It's true. Satan begins to attack our identity. He begins to attack your identity. He begins to attack who you are and who we are. And it was no different for Joshua. He sees him in these filthy garments, and it's obvious in this heavenly courtroom. But God has a different plan. He shuts the mouth of the enemy. He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord rebukes you, Satan. And then he says these words, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Those are puzzling words to me. I've studied them off and on for years, and I did a lot more research on it. I thought, well, a brand, I know a brand. I see the Western shows, and I'm thinking, well, it's like a cattle brand, maybe, that a piece of iron that gets real hot, and they put it on a steer. And that's really not what's intended here. A brand is generally considered, in that culture, a piece of wood. It's a piece of wood that has been apparently on fire, and it was prepared to be consumed. But you see, the Lord had another plan. And so if you look at Joshua, the high priest, and the approximately 50,000 people that came back from captivity to begin to live in Jerusalem and the environs, and to begin to rebuild the temple, God says, I have another plan here. And my plan is not for that brand to be burned up. I've plucked it from the fire. And I brought it back home, and I'm establishing it, Satan. And it is my prerogative as the heavenly judge to do this. He says, Satan, isn't this a brand plucked from the fire? They had been sent into exile, would ultimately be there for 70 years. They had been sent there, the nation of Judah had been sent there as a punishment. Because they had not done what God had told them to do, and they had done what God had told them not to do. And so they brought judgment upon themselves. They brought judgment upon themselves, and so they were finally beginning to be returned to the land. You see, if you've studied the Old Testament, and most, if not all of you have, you know this, that the nation of Israel, when they went into the Promised Land, even as far back as the time of the old Joshua, almost 1,000 years before, when they began to take into the land, they allowed some of the enemies to exist there. And they allowed the pagan culture to remain there. And all of a sudden now, their sons and daughters are now participating in this pagan worship during the week. And then they're coming into the temple or into the religious center on a Saturday to do their worship. And you see, we have this synchronistic religions that are beginning to join together, and even so much so that they began to offer the pagan god Baal and the pagan goddess Ashtaroth, and they began to offer their sons and daughters into the fire, human sacrifice, because that's what the pagans of the land were doing. And it finally became so pronounced and so abhorrent to God that God says no more. You see, what happened is the people became like their culture. The people became like their culture. I must say that that's not unique to the people of the nation of Judah. That can easily happen to us as the church today. It can easily happen to us as believers and families today. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the current cultural environment. I've touched on that the last couple weeks. Sometimes, I hope you bear with me, I can hardly help myself. Because I certainly have hope for our nation, and I have hope for our culture, and that hope is in a name. It's a person named Jesus Christ. Amen? That is the hope. He is the hope of the nations. He is the hope of glory. That is our hope. But I also see at the same time our nation walking down the pagan roads that the nation of Israel walked down before they received their judgment. And I'm not up here glooming and dooming, because I always have hope. Until God says something else, I'm going to pray that this nation will again get turned around. And again will come into a state of holiness. Because you see, that's what we're talking about. God demanded the nation of Israel to be holy. You know what the word holy means? To be set apart. He says, you're to be set apart for me and for my ministry. You are a people of my own name. You are to set yourself apart from the culture. And they failed to do it. And it's not any different in 2016 as the church. That doesn't mean that we have to remove ourselves from the culture. That means that we have to remove our lifestyle from the culture's lifestyle. And to be set apart and to be holy. It's a call of holiness, church. Amen. We have to live in it. But we don't have to be a part of it. Do you see? We have to live in it. How else will we influence the culture? But we can't be identical to the culture. And there are times when we have to take a stance. My wife and I had a good conversation on this just this week. It had to do with Target. And I'm not going to come up here and talk about Target. We talked all about Target. Apparently, they've done something with the restrooms. I guess. Boy, girl, don't matter. What matters if my daughter's in the girls' room. That matters to me a great deal. People make their own decisions about Target, and I'm not going to come up here and tell you what to think. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is it's a sign of the times. It's a sign that we are trending toward a culture that no longer, when Christ says that certain lifestyles are an abomination, and our culture says, no, that's not an abomination. That's completely acceptable. And we're going to take this thing called marriage ordained by God, and we're going to change the definitions, and we're going to allow it to fit here as well, because our culture is demanding it. There comes a time when the culture is trying to is overwhelming the church. A church has to say, no more. This is where I have to draw the line. And some people are using Target to draw their line, and that's fine. And if people don't, that's fine too. I didn't have that in my notes. I just started talking there. Sorry. Says in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 4, The angel says, come out of her, my people. Come out of that culture of Babylon, which is Babylon simply representing everything that is against God. Come out of her, my people, so that you do not participate in her sin and so that you do not receive the judgments that are coming on her. And you see, the church needs to take that stance, that there are times when we need to come out of her so that we are honoring God and so we do not receive the judgments that are coming upon the wicked Babylon. Revelation 18, verse 4. But you see, God's judgment of 7 years of punishment did not make Joshua's robes clean, did they? You see, the punishment was received and it was due. But still, even after their return now to Jerusalem, Joshua still stands in filthy garments, figuratively. And remember, this is a vision, if you will. This is a metaphor. Zechariah is not writing to describe what Joshua is actually in, because it's a metaphor received in a dream. And so we take the scriptures and we say, well, then what is it? What's that a metaphor for? What is it trying to tell us? There is a practice that was very prominent in the Roman Catholic priests in the 1200s, 1400s. It's called self-flagellation, and simply means, and it wasn't unique to the Catholics. I don't mean that by any means. There's many religions today that practice it. And basically it means abusing the body to try to bring our thoughts into compliance, basically punishing ourselves. In fact, if you remember, Paul addresses that in the second chapter of Colossians. He calls it self-made religion that looks really good, but he says if they have no value against fleshly indulgence. And you see, that type of punishment, it may be a reminder to us, but it's not going to bring us the type of holiness that we need to have. No, God has another plan. And you see in verse 3, it says Joshua was standing in filthy garments. You see, Joshua there represents the spiritual condition, not only of Joshua, not only of the priesthood at that time, but of the nation of Israel. The word says, there is none that is righteous. No, there is no, not one. Their righteousness is what? Filthy rags. It was not any more true today than it was back then. That they were lacking holiness. And they stood, if you will, in filthy spiritual state or filthy garments. And so, you understand something. The priest, and in this case, the high priest, Joshua, was to wear a garment that are prescribed when Moses went to the mountain. God gave him specific instructions of what he wanted the priests to wear and adorn themselves with. And the high priest at that time, Moses' brother Aaron, and now fast forward these some 1400 years, Joshua should be wearing this same garment. We don't need to turn there, but it's found in the book of Leviticus chapter 16. Says this, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull, a sin offering, and the ram and burnt offering, and he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body, and he shall be girded with a linen sash, and the linen turban, meaning the hat, the headpiece, he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body, and he shall put them on. And you see, the clean spiritual robes are the sign of the priesthood. And in this case, the chief priest, Joshua, the high priest, they were to wear these beautiful, ornate garments. And then there was a day of the year. It's called the Day of Atonement. And the high priest, the only one that would be allowed to enter into the inner court and then ultimately the Holy of Holies, he would put these ornate garments on. He would put that ornate turban on his head one time a year, and he would sprinkle blood over the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. And then he was to then take two goats. It says that he was to put his hand on one goat. He was to draw lots. And one goat would be for the atonement, the sacrifice. And the other goat was called the scapegoat. We still use that term today, a scapegoat. And he was to place his hand on the scapegoat. And he was to figuratively place the sins of the whole nation on that goat. And they let the goat then out and then walk into the wilderness as a figurative act of taking the sin away. And then his instructions were, after he did with all that and had figuratively had the sin of the nation on his hands, he then had to take those garments off and leave them there because they're now filthy. And he had to go get bathed himself. And you see, the filthy garments are representative of the sin of the nation. And as much as they would try to obey the law, and right down to the detail of the color of the tunics and the color of the headgear, that they still had this dirtiness, this filthiness. And now, again, in the vision, Zechariah sees the high priest with the garments that are filthy. And so something fantastic happened. The defendant was exonerated. Oh, no, wait a minute. He's guilty. He's guilty. He's obviously standing in. He is the priest for the whole nation. He's representing the righteousness, or maybe I should say, the lack of righteousness of that nation. The garments that are supposed to be holy are filthy. But God has another plan. The defendant is exonerated. That's a fancy legal term. It means he says, yeah, you're not guilty. You're not going to be responsible for those dirty garments that you're wearing. He's been exonerated. In verse 4 it says this, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove those filthy garments from him. And again he said, see, I have taken away your iniquity, and you and I will clothe you with festal robes. Can you imagine it? It's kind of like somebody being accused of stealing $100,000. And the plaintiff is there. And the defendant is here. And all of a sudden, it's obviously that he stole this $100,000. And the plaintiff says, this is a just complaint, Your Honor. And the judge says, you know what? You're right. But I'm rebuking you because this is a brand plucked from the fire. This is somebody I have a plan for. This is a nation I have a plan for. This is a nation that's going to bring my son forward someday in about 500 years. And I have a plan for them, and we are not going to destroy them. I have a plan for them. And therefore, the judge takes the $100,000 out of his pocket, and he hands it to the plaintiff. And he said, the case is now settled, and he's exonerated. His debt has been paid. Amen. Do you see the parallel 500 years before the time of Christ beginning to develop in the passage here? It's fascinating. It's a fascinating vision. And it has so much meaning here. The defendant is exonerated. I have taken away your iniquity and have clothed you with festal robes. One writer called it a sacred makeover. That was cool. I like that. A sacred makeover. You see, if you're a believer in this room and you said those words from one day, Lord, I receive you as my Savior and my Lord, forgive me of my sins, you are now eligible for the festal robes. It's a great parallel, the story of the loving father that many people call the prodigal son. You're probably familiar with it, where the son goes away and he spends his inheritance in wanton living. Until he finally has nothing else. It's all spent, and he's now working for someone to slop the pigs. How abhorrent to a Jew. And he says, my father's slaves have it better than me. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to my father and said, Father, I am no longer worthy to be called one of your sons for what I've did. Please just make me one of your slaves. I'll be treated better in your house than I am right now. And you probably know the story. When he finally returns, it says the father was waiting for him on the front porch of the house, if you will. And it says when he saw him coming, he didn't see him coming around the corner. It says when he saw him coming a long way off, it says he ran to the son and embraced him. And it says he kissed him again and again and again. And the son starts this pre-rehearsed spiel. Father, I've done wrong. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me a slave. And I see that so often in the church because the accuser of the brethren is whispering into the ears of believers and saying, this is what you're not. This is who you aren't. And this is who you're never going to be. Is that ringing home with anybody? Anybody? Do you ever hear that? And the accuser to the brethren says, remember what you were. It reminds me of the older brother in that story. The older brother comes to the father, and the father comes to him, and he says, your son, not my brother, your son wasted his inheritance that you gave him on harlots. You see, the father didn't say that. The father's heart doesn't say that. But the religious spirit does. But the accuser of the brethren does. And he's trying to remind the father how rotten this younger son was. And the father says, I'm just glad he's home. I'm just glad he's back. This son of mine who was once dead, as good as dead, has now come to life and he's been found. And I have to celebrate. Because you see, that's the father heart of God, folks. It's the father heart of God. Got a sacred makeover. And this is such a cool part. I mean, it's all good, I think. In verse 5. This is Zechariah decides to pipe up. I thought it was kind of interesting. He's kind of talking in his own dream. I thought it was neat. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. You see, he has the festal robes that he's wearing. But there's a piece of the garment that's missing. And this is so important to understand in this passage and what it's prophetically going to tell us. He says, you put festal robes on him already. But he says, you put a turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. I think in the King James, if you have King James, the old King James, they call it a fair mitre. That's just weird. We don't call it. It's a turban. I guess they call it a fair mitre at one time. Zechariah says, wait a minute. I know something about the priesthood. Zechariah's father was a priest. I know something about the priesthood. And there's something missing. You've got the priestly robe on him, but he's missing that turban on his head. Put that on. Make this complete. And says they put the turban on his head. Exodus 28, verse 36. So we understand about the turban. This is God's instructions to Moses for what Aaron is supposed to put on his head. You shall make a plate of pure gold. And it was a turban. It was a headpiece. But here's what goes on. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it. Remember that word engrave. We're going to come back to that if I remember. Like the engraving of a signet. And it says these words, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on the blue cord that it may be on the placed on the turban. And it shall be on the front of the turban. So you see, not only did Zechariah correctly point out that the Joshua, the high priest, who had been in dirty garments and now has the clean festal robe on, he said there's something missing. It's not only the turban, but the turban has something on it. It's an engraved gold plate. It says these words, holiness to the Lord. Because you see, Israel had not been holy. They had not been set apart. They had not set themselves apart. And now this is a figure of what's going to come, that the nation is going to put this on their head, holiness to the Lord in church. That's the call of the church today, set apart for the Lord. And we can get so busy building our paneled houses at times, and I say we purposely because I'm part of we. We can be busy building our paneled houses with right motives and good intentions, but God says my house is suffering. My focus is suffering and my calling for you is suffering. And you see, God comes in love. The Spirit comes to accuse. God comes to advocate and says, man, I have so much more for you. It's like, again, the loving father. He brings his son in and he puts a festal robe on him. Luke chapter 15. Give me the best robe. And he puts it on the son. He says, give me the family signet ring because my son has lost his identity. He's been listening to the accuser of the brethren out there. But my son was once as lost. He's now found. Put the family signet ring on there. There it is right there. That's the family name. Put it on my son's finger. And put shoes on his feet because he is no slave. He is a free man. And kill the fatted calf. Kill that perfect sacrifice who represents Jesus Christ. The fatted calf. That the sin can be made right between God. The perfect sacrifice. Holiness to the Lord is what the head plate says on the front of the turban. And you see now what we have beginning to develop. And I don't want to get too far ahead of us, but I just want to tell you that not only did that turban have that golden headplate, holiness to the Lord, but if you were to read Leviticus chapter 8, verse 7, they actually called it a crown. A crown. Now wait, we have a priest. Yes, but God is beginning to type a coming model that he's now introducing to Zechariah the prophet in 500 AD. And you see this priest with priestly garments has a crown on his head. You see, that doesn't fit. You're either a priest or you're a king. Or in the time of those days, you were either a priest or you might be a judge. And you would govern the house, or the priests would be involved in religious teachings. And at time, the priest and the judges, or the priest and the kings, would be involved in decision making. But they generally had different functions. You had the king that was to govern the people. You have the priests that were to govern the courts of God. And you have these two entities running side by side, and sometimes overlapping, sometimes going different directions. But there's something fascinating here, and don't miss it if you love the Old Testament. Here's this priest with priestly garments, put a turban on his head. The turban is a crown. It's a crown. And I'm going to develop that more so it makes more sense. You see, this is beginning to foreshadow something. It's beginning to foreshadow something that the Apostle Peter wrote about in 1 Peter chapter 2. He calls it the royal priesthood. Don't miss that. He calls it the royal priesthood. You see, believers are part of a royal priesthood. Royal, from the kingly line. Priesthood, from the Levitical priestly line. We serve it's not even a dual purpose. It's a joint purpose. I know in this nation we really focus on separation of church and state. If you were to ask people, where does that phrase come from, separation of church and state, they would say, oh, it's in the Constitution. It's not in the Constitution. Go check me on that. It's not. But that's not the point, because frankly, I don't want the secular government teaching my children holiness, at least in our culture. But there will be a day when these things are joined, by the way. I don't want to get ahead of myself in this message. There will be a day coming when those do line up, and everybody will know, because it's going to be inscribed on our hearts. It's foreshadowing a royal priesthood. You see, in the days of Abraham, he went out to the valley of the slaughter of the kings, they called it. Man, what a graphic name they call that. It must have been quite the battles. And as he's coming back from the slaughter of the kings, Abraham runs into this guy. His name is Melchizedek. If you're a student of the book of Hebrews, you know this Melchizedek. His name means King of Righteousness. He is the King of Righteousness, Melchizedek, and he's the King of Salem. So he's now the King of Righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. Because do you know Jeru means city, and Salem means what? Peace. And so you have this Melchizedek. He is a priest of the God Most High, the scripture tells us in Genesis chapter 14. And so you see this prefigure of Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us. Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was the king of Jerusalem. He's a priestly king in Genesis. But they parted ways along the line. And now you have these kings and you have these priests doing different things. And all of a sudden now, we see Zechariah with this fantastic vision of Joshua putting the priestly garment on. But he needs to put the crown on. And he says in verse 6 and 7, I certainly don't want to miss this. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also do what? Govern my house. That's the job of a king, to govern the house, to govern the nation. You will govern my house, and you will also have what? Charge of my courts. That's the job of a priest, the outer court, the inner court, the holy of holies. You will govern my house, and you will have charge of my courts, and I will grant you, and don't miss this, free access. Free access. That is, man, I got that underlined in red. I got a lot of red on there, but I got that underlined in red. You will have free access. You will walk in my ways and perform my service. Then you will govern my house, the job of a king. You will have charge of my courts, the job of a priest. You will have free access. Because you see, the day our Savior Jesus Christ died on that cross, the New Testament writer says that something fantastic happened. Because up until that time, the high priest could only, and only the high priest could go into that Holy of Holies one day a year on the Day of Atonement. And he would have to then make sacrifice for the sins. And then he would have to, again, lay hands on the goats, kill the one goat as a sacrifice, lay the sins of the nation on another goat and say, get out of here and go into the desert somewhere. But you see, that ended the day Jesus Christ died. And you see that says that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, and you have received free access to the Holy of Holies. You should be shouting, church. I should be shouting. You've received free access. You've got free access to the Holy of Holies. Do you see it? Do you see it? You can get excited. It's okay. We're all friends in this room. It's okay. You'll have free access. If you walk in my ways and you perform my service, you'll have free access. It's the privilege to approach God, kind of like these here, it says, like these angels. It's no more one time a year we have to count on a high priest in Israel, in Jerusalem, to go into the temple, which is no longer in existence. And there's a good reason why that's no longer in existence, because it's no longer needed. To go into the temple and count on him to make that sacrifice in about October and do the two goat thing and shove the one out into the desert. You don't have to do that anymore. You now have free access, the word says. And finally, and lastly, enter the branch. Enter the branch. Verse 8. Now listen, Joshua. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed there are men who are a what? Symbol. Yeah. If you don't have symbol, you have something like it. Right? He's telling them something. This is a prophetic revelation, Zechariah. Joshua has significant meaning, but it's not just for Joshua. The clothes have meaning, but it's not just for Joshua and the clothes. And the clothes and the clean robe and that crown with holy unto the Lord on the front of it, they have meaning, but it's more than just what we're reading here. There's a symbol, there's symbolism going on here that the prophet is being revealed to him. You are a symbol, Joshua, clothed in this garments of a priest, wearing the crown. You're a symbol of something. For behold, I'm going to bring forth my servant, the branch. Connect the thoughts. They're in the same verse. You're now a symbol of something. You're a symbol of something I'm bringing forward that you know Isaiah prophesied about. There's little doubt in my mind that Zechariah probably read the writings of Isaiah, and as well, probably some of the words of Jeremiah. He may have known Jeremiah, for all I know. But there's something going on here, this branch thing, and I just want to read something. Jeremiah wrote this in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah prophesied it would have been before this time, but not long. He said in verse 15, in those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David, King David, a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will called, the Lord shall be called, the Lord of our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Jeremiah says, the branch is coming. Isaiah says, the branch is coming. Now the angel in this revelation, all of a sudden, Zechariah is getting the word. This branch is coming. The word branch means to sprout up. Something's going to sprout up out of nowhere. We were in Long Beach, California last year, and they had these, in front of the convention center, they had these palm trees. And somebody, maybe it was lightning, maybe the tree just fell over. There was a stump like that big, about a foot across at least. And it was a fascinating thing as I looked at that, I thought, there here's this great big green shoot, taller than me, growing right up out of the middle of this dead tree by all appearances. But you see, it wasn't dead. And you see, Jerusalem wasn't dead. It was a brand plucked from the fire. Do you see that? God's people weren't dead. They're a brand plucked from the fire, and God has a plan for them. And all of a sudden now, this branch comes back, this sign of life out of death, this shoot of promise out of something that was otherwise dead. He says, here comes my branch, and his name is Jesus Christ. His name is Jesus Christ, the branch. It's a symbol, he says. You're a symbol, and you're symbolizing something. As you wear those new garments, and as you wear that priestly garment and that fair mitre, that crown with holy unto the Lord, it's symbolizing something. I want to just, in fact, while you have your Bible, just flip over to Zechariah 6. This is probably one page. 6:11. Would you please go there? Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11. We're going to talk about this branch. We're going to talk about the duties of this branch. He says in verse 11, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown that a king would wear, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. He's a priest, and now he's wearing a crown. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. It's the branch. It's Jesus Christ. He's telling the prophet, he's telling the priests, he's telling the nations that my branch is going to be a priest. He's going to be a king. And he's coming. This branch of hope, this branch of salvation for the nation. The nation is not dead. The nation is coming to life. The church is not dead. The church is coming to life. The branch is coming up. And it wasn't seen before, but God says, I'm going to cause it to grow. And it says, and this, go back, please, this is the last in verse 9 of chapter 3. For behold, the stone which I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it. Do you remember Moses said to Aaron, you've got to engrave this thing and put it on the head of the high priest. Holiness unto the Lord. It goes on his turban. And now God says, man doesn't even have to engrave it anymore. And man could not live to the standard of holiness to the Lord. Even though they were called to be holy, they couldn't do it through the law. What the law was now unable to do, weak as it was, Christ was able to do it. Born of a woman, born under the law, Christ was able to bring about the righteousness that we could not bring about, and the law couldn't do it either. And now man's not going to even inscribe it. God says, I will engrave an inscription on it. I'm going to put the righteousness on it because it's going on the head of my son, Jesus Christ. And he is righteous. And it's not a lie. It's righteous. And I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Oh, one day. The people had suffered in most of it, if not all of it, because of their own doing. They had offered their sons and daughters to the fire and to Moloch, the pagan god. And all of a sudden now God says, I'm going to take care of this in one day. I wonder what Zechariah thought about that. One day? One day? You see, just one more, this will be the last thing that we'll turn to. Go to Zechariah, please, chapter 12. Just go back a couple pages. You see, the day was coming. Zechariah not only saw it and received it in chapter 3, God says, I'm going to remove that wickedness and unrighteousness in one day. What the high priest could not do, it was all symbolism. It was all symbolism because the high priest was dirty. Even when he was done sending this sin out, he still had to get rid of his dirty clothes and he still had to wash. It was all symbolic, saying the law is not going to do it. Only my grace can. In chapter 12, verse 10, the word says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look upon me who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. Like the bitter weeping a firstborn. And jump down to 13:1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and impurity. And you see that fountain was opened the day that they put that spear in Christ's side and killed him. That fountain was opened when the water came out for the sin, when the blood came out for the uncleanliness. You see, water and blood was always in the Old Testament. It was always in the temple where they had the bronze laver, where they'd have to wash their uncleanliness symbolically. Then they would get the blood and they would put the blood on the altar. It was always blood and was always water. And God says, you know what? I'm going to take care of that in one day. And in about 33 AD, whatever year it was, when Christ hung on that cross and he gave his life up for all mankind, the branch had come, folks. And when he hung on that cross and he speared his side and took his life, and it says, out came blood and water. The blood was for the sin. It made us right with God. And the water was for washing the uncleanness. And now we're standing clean in festival robes. And you see, the branch had come about in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law. In that day, a fountain will be opened, the word says. Just give me a couple seconds. I'm getting ready to close. You see, Christ is the high priest of the church. Christ is the king. And so he was able to wear those priestly garments. And he, guess what he didn't do? He didn't soil them. I'm famous for wearing shirts to eat spaghetti and getting sauce all over them. It's so easy to do. But you see, Christ didn't soil his garments. And his inscription on his crown wasn't even written by man. You see, the branch had someone better than Moses, someone better than Aaron, someone better than all the high priests that ever existed. His name is God the Father. And he wrote on those that inscription. And I believe what he wrote is holiness to the Lord. Jesus had it. I believe this with all my heart. That's what he wrote. He inscribed that holiness to the Lord. That's what it was supposed to say. And guess what? That high priest was holy. He was pure, he was perfect, and he paid the price of that blood on the cross that day. The branch has come. We read this since 520 AD as history. But now we know that it's actually took place. Zechariah could only hope. I'm reading this, and I'll tell all the people in Jerusalem as they're rebuilding this temple, the day of the branch is coming. And they probably said, yeah, when? I can tell you when. 30 AD, 33 AD, whenever it was, the branch came. And you see, on that day, God the Father opened up a fountain in Jerusalem on the hill of Calvary for impurity and for sin to cleanse them. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Worship team, would you please come? I have to talk about our walk as they're coming and preparing to play. Any running that I did in my life of anything more than 100 yards was done by force. I either forced myself to run, or someone else forced me to run. Whether it was a football coach, whether it was the PT director in the academies, it didn't matter. I didn't really like to run more than 100 yards. I could sprint, but I was not for that long distance stuff. But I don't want to talk about running. I want to talk about walking. You see, it says there in our passage of Zechariah chapter 3, it says this, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and perform my service." And my question to all of us, everybody in this room, how's our walk? How's our walk? Oh. Some may say my walk is fantastic. I'm in the presence of God on almost a daily basis, if not a daily basis. And God's just blessing and God's given me opportunities of ministry. My walk is good. Others may say, you know what? As I walk along, sometimes I just have to sit down because I have this nagging in my heart of something that's going on that I feel that I'm just inadequate. And you see, we talked about that person, because it is a person. His name is the accuser of the brethren. And the accuser does what his name says. He's the accusing. And he begins to tell you who you're not and what you'll never be and what you've done. You see, you didn't see the loving father running to the son and said, "Son, now look, I know you went and spent all that money on harlots. And I hope you're good and sorry. And you know that if you do that again, you've spent all your money. And you will be working as a servant." No. That's not what the Heavenly Father says. You see, he says, "Welcome home, son. Welcome home, daughter." That's the Father heart of God, church. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to receive our identity. And when Satan began to accuse Joshua, God shut his mouth and he said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not my favored son? I have plucked him from the fire. I have plucked her from the fire. And I know what her lifestyle was. And I know what his lifestyle was. And I know what their end would be. But it doesn't matter anymore, Satan. And the Lord rebuke you. Because this is a brand plucked from the fire. And I have a purpose for their life. And they have an identity. And their identity is in me. And their righteousness is in me. And the day they received me, I took off their filthy garments. And I gave them my son's righteousness, Jesus Christ." Would you please stand as the lights come down? We're just going to get into a time of worship. In fact, please bow your heads. God, we just thank you. We thank you, Father, for your promises to us, the promise of the branch, Jesus Christ, that you've given to your people who will receive you and call you by name. And if we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord and we confess that God raised you from the dead, the word says, you shall be saved, Romans 10. So, Father, right now, I thank you, Father, for those who know you, and for those that don't, dear God, I pray that they would know this branch today, this morning, not wait another day. He's calling out to us. He wants us to walk with him. And God, I rebuke voices that are speaking to your church otherwise that aren't yours. Father, we want to hear only your voice. We want to know your tenderness and your love. And God, we pray for a walk, dear God, that honors you. We will not be busy building our paneled houses and leave your house in shambles, but quite the contrary. God, we will give all that we have for you and for your kingdom. Whatever the call is, we will walk with you. And God, I pray, Father, for us as the church, dear God, that we would know your ways. And as it says there in verse 7, if you walk in my ways and if you'll perform our service, you will then govern my house and you will have charge of my courts. I pray to God for us to walk in your ways. And sometimes we need a little help on this journey. And for anybody in this place today that's having trouble in their walk and they're stumbling, or they're going a little slower than they'd like to be, God, I pray that they'll come to these altars and just pray. And if they want prayer, someone will come alongside them. If they want to pray by themselves, then they'll pray by themselves. This isn't about anybody in here except you and us as individuals. Father, I pray for our walk, that we would walk with you hand in hand, stride by stride, focused on what you want us to do with our lives day by day. God, as we sing it, dear God, we sing it with meaning. Walk with me. Walk with me. We'll walk in your ways if you take us by the hand. We won't go to the left and we won't go to the right, dear God. When we're guided by your Spirit, we want to walk with you. I just pray to God for freedom in this place on your sons or daughters right now, that the accuser of the brethren is cast down, as the word says in Revelation. And Father, these people would know that they are sons and daughters of the Most High God. As Corey sang just not long ago, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God, part of the royal priesthood, if we call you by name, Jesus Christ, as our Savior and Lord. I pray for ministry to take place in the hearts of each one of us today, that we would walk with you closely, intimately, permanently, and forever. And God, we declare these things as being done in the heavenlies and on this earth. In Jesus' precious name, walk with me, we say. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please sing with us?